If you recall, you may not, but in 1 Kings chapter 8, we find the story of the dedication of the Temple of Solomon. Right, the temple that was in the heart of David to build, but was completed in the time of Solomon. And there in chapter 8, we see this moment in the history of the people of Israel, which has to be probably the pinnacle of their glory, the pinnacle of their prosperity, and the greatest moment in Israel's history, there in 1 Kings chapter 8. And if you'd indulge my imagination, I could picture the priest leading the whole congregation, and great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. But it's not in 1 Kings chapter 8 that we find those words. Now to be sure, 1 Kings 8 is a testimony of God's faithfulness. All that he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, he has done. He has fulfilled all that he had promised for his people. All of Israel was united. God had established his name and his house there in Jerusalem. The people had rest from war. David's throne was established, and the king that sat upon that throne was the wisest man in all of history. God was with his people. His people were prosperous. They were happy, and they were safe. God was faithful. But if you roll the clock forward about 400 years, the last remaining tribe of Israel, Judah and Jerusalem, is captured. The temple is destroyed, and Jerusalem is completely demolished. All of Israel's beauty, all of her prosperity is completely lost. Her people are broken, and her people are scattered, if not left for dead. If you want to read the historical account of this destruction, you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 25. You can also find it in Jeremiah chapter 39 and 52. But if you want to get a sense, a real sense of the heart-wrenching despair, the tremendous spiritual, emotional, and physical trauma that the people of those days experienced, you read the book of Lamentations. It's here in Lamentations that we find the words of that great hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." At the very center of the most graphic, most horrific, and sorrowful words ever uttered in the Bible by the people of God, the author of Lamentation pins these words right at the center. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. These words were not penned as some family vacation looking at the sunset on the beach or a mountainscape or at a campfire in Ross Hills Camp. These words come from a place of extreme suffering and despair, of tremendous sorrow and affliction. These words, though, are meant to offer hope for the hopeless and help for every type of sufferer in the kingdom of God. After these words are spoken, there's no Disney movie happy ending. The suffering and the despair continues all the way to the end of the chapter. From chapter 1 to chapter 5, we have nothing but mourning for the affliction and the sufferings of God's people. The point of the book is not to depress you, though, but to see that your hope does not reside in your circumstances getting better, and tomorrow being a brighter day, but that your hope resides in God, whose love never ceases, whose mercies never come to an end. So, a little bit of information about Lamentations before we get to chapter 3. The author of Lamentations is unknown. And if you're like me, just a couple weeks ago, you might have thought it's Jeremiah. I'm certain it's Jeremiah. And there's good reason to think that it could be Jeremiah in the text and historically. But there's also a lot of good reasons to not assign Jeremiah as the author of this book. And my advice to you is that you just put it in the forefront of your mind that the author is unknown. And the reason why is because the men who seem so convinced that Jeremiah wrote this come to the book with a certain presupposition, and it affects how they interpret the entire book and its purpose. So just that's some tidbits here. The author, whoever he is attempting to bring the reader into the heart and mind of the suffering people of God at the time of the deportation. He does this by composing 5 acrostic poems. You think Psalm 119. And some of your translations may actually have the Hebrew letters above each verse set. But so he composes 5 acrostic poems that make up the entire book of Lamentations. Each chapter in your English translation corresponds with each poem in Lamentations. And as the title suggests, these poems are a lament. that they're meant to be an expression of grief and despair. What I find beautiful about this book is it doesn't just bring us into the heart or into the suffering of those ancient Israelites, but the book itself, God himself, enters into our own suffering and shows us how to express our grief, how to relay our complaints in prayer in a way that is reverent, theological, and faithful to the glory of God. In some brilliant and poetic way, the author of Lamentation speaks not just for his people, but for all of God's people, past and present. So whether you are suffering because of the consequences of your sin, like David suffered after Bathsheba, like Israel is suffering in Lamentations, like Peter suffered after the denial of Christ, or you're suffering like Job, a man who is righteous, like Joseph, who did no wrong, or like Christ, who knew no sin, Lamentations is for you. Lamentations is for us. Throughout the book, the mourning nation of Israel is depicted in various different ways by the author. Sometimes the people of Israel are depicted as a widow, that's chapter 1. Sometimes as a man, that's chapter 3. Sometimes as an individual, and sometimes a community. Sometimes as a repentant sinner under the guilt of his sin, under the judgment of God, under the discipline of God, and yet just hoping for the joy of his salvation to return. And at other times, he's a righteous sufferer like Job was. Now, I can't say this any better than this scholar. I don't know this guy. I just use his commentary a lot. His name is Peter Lee. And speaking about the various ways the people of God are represented in Lamentations, Peter Lee says this: "The suffering of the city, therefore, is depicted by multiple perspectives, male and female, individual and community, righteous sufferer and repentant sinner. And in so doing, the cries of the entire population of Jerusalem are given a voice in Lamentations. This makes the book applicable for any member of Judean society. In fact, anyone who has experienced a traumatic event has an understanding and a sympathetic representative amongst the various voices and personas in Lamentations." Just let that sink in for a moment. Isn't it wonderful that in the middle of the Bible, God has a book that teaches us that he understands our life can be hard? That he understands that the people of God are not always chipper, they're not always full of glee, that sometimes we get depressed, really depressed. Sometimes we get overwhelmed with despair and hopelessness. Sometimes we don't want to get out of bed to face the day. Sometimes we don't want to live anymore. Sometimes our afflictions are brought on by our own sin, and that just compounds the guilt, it compounds the depression, and sometimes they're brought on by the sins of others, which compounds the confusion and the lack of trust in the Lord. But Lamentations comes in and gives us a voice to cry out to God. And Lamentations understands the reality of suffering in the life of the saint. Lamentation also gives us a reason why the saints should hope. And Lamentation shows us the remedy for our despair. Now, if you're paying attention, there's the 3 points in your bulletin there. I want to go through each one of these by going through chapter 3, at least verses 1 through 26. So you can turn there now if you're not already there. Take a look at your outline as well, because the first point speaks about the realities of suffering in the life of the saint. And under this heading, I want to bring out two realities, plural here, two realities or two ideas that we find here in Lamentations chapter 3. The first is this: the saint, that is the people of God, that is you who believe in Jesus Christ this morning, are no stranger to suffering and despair. Take a look at the first part of verse 1. "I am the man who has seen affliction." Right, the author here is not just speaking for himself, but as a representative of all of God's people, of you and I even. "I have seen affliction," says the church of God. And it makes me sick to hear people present what is commonly known as the prosperity gospel. They say such things that if you turn your life over to Jesus, your pain will be no more, your ailments will be healed, your problems will be resolved. Your finances will increase. Your womb will be blessed. That one hits home. I can think of nothing more anti-Christian than statements such as these. Listen to what God says. Jesus says in Matthew, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard, hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." The writer of Hebrews says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" God speaking here, "My son," speaking to his people, "do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." And 2 Timothy tells us, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The truth is, the Christian life is a life of hardship and suffering. When a Christian sins, he suffers because God loves him and treats him like a good father would treat his son and disciplines him. When we seek to live a godly life, we suffer because we put our feet on the very path that Christ paved before us and said, "Come and follow me." Peter reminds us that it is for this, the suffering, that we have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. I don't mean to picture or paint this depressing picture of the Christian life. It's not that the Christian life does not have joy. And I don't mean to make you feel guilty this morning if you're happy with the way your life is going right now. But we all need to understand and be reminded that suffering is a normal experience in the life of the Christian. And that when it comes, we should not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So the saint is no stranger to suffering and affliction. Second reality of suffering in the life of the saint is this. The suffering of the saint is administered by the hand of God. The suffering of the saint is administered by the hand of God. I know how controversial that sounds this morning, but it is completely unavoidable when you read Lamentations chapter 3. Let's read from verses 1 to 15. We're going to fly through some of this. "I am the man who has seen affliction," he says in verse 1, "under the rod of his wrath." This "his" is the God Yahweh who is spoken of in chapter 2. "He," God, "has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and I cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turns aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set on me a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become a laughingstock to all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood." And without a doubt, the author of Lamentation attributes all of their pain and their suffering to the hand of God. Now, to be true, he speaks of their sin being the cause for this. But it is God who is administering this pain, God who is administering this discipline. Now, it's not that the author thought God literally came down to the earth, pulled an actual arrow, and aimed it at him. God did not literally morph into a bear or to a lion to tear his people, Israel. Right, he's speaking metaphorically here. He's speaking about the agents, if you will, the people, the nations that God used to afflict his people. It was literally Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians that came in and destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and carried off all the people. But lest anyone, this is the intention of the writer of Lamentations, my point here, lest anyone think that the God of Israel was too weak to defend off the gods of the Babylonians. The author wants us to know this was God, Yahweh, who has done this. The foreign gods, who are no gods, had not prevailed against the God of Jacob. The author of Lamentation makes it perfectly clear that Yahweh was the one who was yielding the rod of judgment. The Babylonians were simply an axe wielded by the hand of God to strike down his own nation. You may be here this morning and go, yep, but that's Israel. Right? Those are the people who perpetually were unfaithful to the covenant of their God. And so he treated them that way because of their unfaithfulness. God does not, in this new covenant era, in the time of the church, does not treat his people this way. And for that, I simply just point you to the text that we read earlier, Romans 8:36. As it is written, for your sake, for God's sake, we, the church, the people of God, are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The New Testament authors understood that all things were from him and through him and to him, even our suffering. We read in Isaiah regarding Jesus that it was the will of God to crush him. We read in Hebrews that we too must endure for the sake of discipline, because God is treating us like sons, like his son. Right, there's no easy way here, and this is... I'm not doing this justice by making it a subpoint in a small sermon. But there's no easy way to answer why God has shut your womb, why he's taken your child, why he's allowed your spouse to abandon your marriage, your children to abandon the faith. Right, we can't explain why a mother gets cancer or why you still can't find a husband or a wife. And it's hard, it's really hard to hear that God is ultimately behind the pain and anxiety that you're experiencing this morning or in this world. But I assure you, the opposite is far worse to consider. If God is not in control of your life in every aspect, including your suffering, then what hope do you have in this world that he would ever save you if he can be overcome? Which leads us to our next point. Right? No more pout-pout fish. The reason why the saints should hope. Why we should hope. We read in verses 1 through 15 already, and I cut it off right about 16, because 16 and 17, there's this transition, this shift in the narrative. And verses 1 through 15, he's speaking about the one who's afflicting him. When we get to 16 and 17, he begins to express how he really feels about this onslaught. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. He made me cower in ashes. Verse 17, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. All peace at this point is lost. Happiness is not just absent, it's completely forgotten about. He doesn't remember what it's like to feel joy. His body and his soul have been exhausted, and all hope is now lost. And if happiness is forgotten, it's bitterness and pain that he remembers. And it's the only thing on his mind. It's in his face. Every morning when he wakes up, it's still there, it's still there, it's still there. And if I'm being perfectly honest and a little cheeky, I guess, this morning, this man doesn't sound like any one of us when we come in here in the morning. Right? It's not that I don't think that some of you can't relate to the words that he is saying. But every time we get together, I say, how you doing? And you go, oh, I'm fine. Everything is great. Couldn't be better. And honestly, my opinion is not just this church, but the church as a whole has become far too glib. Too chipper. And we have this aversion to sharing our struggles with one another. We act like we all have to be keeping our chins up and a smile on our face, lest we be accused of being faithless and not trusting in the Lord. That Christians don't get sad. Well, that's a lie. I've been in ministry long enough to know that behind our placid smiles, behind our nice clothes on Sunday morning, there is often hidden an inner turmoil of pain and suffering, guilt and sin. Behind our "I'm fine and things are good," there often lies just beneath the thin surface a grief that has just ready, if not already, consumed you. I have seen adultery, divorce, abuse, drunkenness, addiction. I have seen Christian families become broken homes, children abandon the church. I have seen pastors and deacons abandon the church. We have seen suicide and fraud. And these are Christians who have committed these sins, and these sins have just eaten them alive. And I've also seen Christians suffer by the hand of those who have committed these sins against them. And on the other side, we've seen singles wait decades, years to find a spouse. I've seen spouses wait years for a child. I've seen children fail to make it out of the womb. And I've seen those who made it out of the womb fail to leave the crib, to survive the crib, rather, or even to adulthood. Others that have survived, and many of you have this case now, your children are grown and walking around on the earth this day, but they are dead, right? They have completely rejected the faith of their mother and their father, and the wrath of God is hanging over their heads. This is not to mention the cancer, the sudden deaths, the disability, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that has reached every one of us in some way. And so when your prayers have seemingly fallen on deaf ears and you have given up hope, for the suffering saint who is suffering under the consequences of their own sin or under the sins of others, Lamentations comes in and shows us how we are to express our grief, how we're to relay our complaints to God in a way that is honoring to Him, good for us. And then it shows us where we can find hope. Look at verse 21. "This I call to mind, therefore I have hope." Right, he just said he had no hope, but now he's found hope. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him." We're going to be brief in this section, but I want to give you three reasons to hope, three things I want to talk about from this text, and then we're going to close with our remedy for despair. First reason why the Christian should hope is because of the love of God. Right? And when Lamentations is talking about the steadfast love of the Lord, it's not just talking about any love. This is a particular love that God reserves for His chosen people, for those who are in covenant with Him, for those who believe in His name. In one sense, God does love all people, in one sense, that are made in His image. He gives rain to the wicked as well to the righteous. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But the love He keeps for those who receive that Son is a love that will never, ever, ever, ever cease, not in this life or in the next. It has been said that there is nothing on earth equal to a mother's love. And I know that most of the women here would die for their offspring. But the truth is there's a greater love. And probably one of the most dangerous places, sadly, in this world today is inside a mother's womb. Over 1 million abortions were performed in the United States in 2023. This isn't a sermon about abortion. It's just that sometimes a mother's love is not enough. God goes further. In Isaiah 49:15, He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb?" And that's rhetorical, because even God's word acknowledges that there's nothing greater than a mother's love. "But even these," He says, "may forget. Yet I will not forget you," He says. Our love can grow cold. whether it's towards our friends, our children, or our spouses, but the love of God never, ever ceases. Second reason for our hope is the compassion of God. It has been said that on Valentine's Day, the loving thing to do is for a husband to buy his wife flowers. Sorry, husbands. But compassion buys flowers on Tuesday just because. Amen, said all the wives. Right, this word compassion is meant to convey, it's the same word for mercy here, convey going beyond what is expected. Right, speaking about the mercy of God. God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that in itself was so undeserved, so graceful of God, but it would have been enough, wouldn't it? For him to have sent his son to die for us and then just left us until we get to heaven. But he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? But this is the mercy of God, the compassion of God that goes above and beyond. But this is God's compassion. It goes beyond our imagination. It gives us more than our mind could ever comprehend. Not only does the steadfast love of God never cease, not only does his mercy never come to an end, but on top of all this, they are new every morning. When the writer says they are new every morning, it's not that every day of the week you get a new mercy. You wake up and, oh, there's my new mercy. Thank you, Lord. Right? He's speaking, and the idea here is that the mercy of God is renewed day after day after day. To use a cheesy analogy, each night we go to bed, what do? You plug your cell phone in because it's dying. And in the morning you wake up and you're at 100%. All your electronics are charged and ready to go, these so-called wireless things. Have to be plugged in the morning. They're 100% ready to serve you throughout the day. But unlike our electronics, God's love does not grow dim as the day grows old. The point here is that the steadfast love and the never-ending mercy of God is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. Every day it is as great as it was the day before, and it will remain so every day for all eternity. They are new every day. The last reason for hope is found in the faithfulness of God. Right, no spouse has ever been so faithful. No man has ever been able to keep his word so true. And Lamentations says, "Who has spoken and it come to pass unless the Lord commanded it?" That's not the case with God. He has no counsel that he needs to consult. He has no one to hinder him carrying out his promises, no God to whom he must ask permission. What he says he will do and what he wills will come to pass, and he is faithful to carry it out. Search the scriptures and find a single promise of God that has not yet come to pass. Right, from the promise that you will die if you eat of that fruit, to the promised seed who would crush the head of serpent, God has been faithful to every single one of his promises, even the ones that we don't like. When the people of Israel are mourning their destruction, they're remembering God promised this. He was faithful to do exactly what he said he would do. And likewise, the author of Lamentation remembers that the God who carried out his promise to destroy and to bring wrath would likewise carry out his promise of deliverance to all who would turn back to him. Right, and all these things, the author of Lamentation gives you no hope that tomorrow will be brighter, that your suffering will soon relent, and I give you no hope for that. I have no promise that tomorrow is going to be a better day. Our hope is not found in our current or even our future circumstances. Our hope resides alone in the unchanging, infallible character of our loving, compassionate, and ever-faithful God. So lastly, we need to talk about what changed. And what changed in Lamentation that brought this man from complete hopelessness to the place of hope? Right? God was faithful in verse 20, and he was faithful in 21. So what changed here? Right, we said that our hope resides in the character of God, but his attributes never changed in between chapter 1 and chapter 3. So what did change? It wasn't his circumstances. It wasn't that he realized he's just being a little too pessimistic about things, and he should probably look for the silver lining. God didn't change. What changed was his mind. his thinking, how he thought about things. Alistair Begg, speaking on this passage, remarks that the Christian life is a mind-altering experience. It isn't that the Christian suddenly finds himself in better circumstances than his life was before. Instead, he heeds the command of God to be transformed by the renewing of his mind. And lastly, our remedy for despair comes when we remember God. The Lord is my portion, he says. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Christian looks beyond the pain and suffering of the world and looks to him who is invisible. He looks to him whose steadfast love never ceases, whose mercies never come to an end, and who is faithful in all things. And we look to him who began a good work in us, and to him who will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Like the priests in the time of Israel, God is our inheritance. He is our portion in heaven. He is the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance of his people. We remember him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory. We remember him. In conclusion, we're almost done here, I promise. Lamentations gives us a voice, to our suffering and shows that God truly understands our affliction. But I want to remind you this morning that it goes beyond that. It was Jesus Christ who came and bore our grief, who carried our sorrows. He is the true man who has seen affliction. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus does not only understand our suffering, but actively enters into our grief and tastes death for everyone, so that we who share in flesh and blood, might be delivered from the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you're here this morning, if you've not believed in Christ for your forgiveness of your sins, this hope is not yours to claim right now. It's yours to receive. I'm here to offer it to you, but it's not a hope that you can say, this is my hope. Now, if you're sitting here and you don't know Christ, this hope that you're hearing about is only reserved for his people. My prayer is that somehow you'd be provoked spiritually, envious of the hope that we have, that you would seek to be saved. You would seek to know this God whose hope goes beyond your pain, goes beyond your suffering, beyond the grave. So if you're interested in knowing how to obtain this hope and how to be saved, talk to me, talk to Matthew, Bill, any of the deacons, really any one of the members of this church, and we would all be so delighted to show you in the Bible, to tell you how you can come to know Christ as your Savior. And lastly, to you, church, First Baptist, to me, all of us, let's not hide our grief from God or from each other. My prayer is that we would learn from this book how to properly express our pain, how to express our suffering, and how to learn how to lament before God as an individual, and as Matthew led us this morning, as a congregation. My prayer for First Baptist is that we would learn to weep with those who weep, as well as we rejoice with those who rejoice. With that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with hearts broken. Broken because of our sin and the guilt that it brings upon us, the shame that it brings upon us, knowing that Christ has died for our sin, and yet again and again and again we do these things. We continue to fall. We are a broken people. And for many of us here, not because of our sins, but because for your will, whatever purpose and your wisdom, they're suffering. They're grieving the loss of family, the loss of friends, sickness, poor health, depression. Right? They're clouded. They can't see the joy that you set before them because of their grief, because of their sadness, because of their sin. Open our eyes, Lord, to behold your wonderful character, your loving kindness, your mercy, and your faithfulness. Lead us, Lord, in lament. Teach us, Lord, how to express our griefs, how to do so in a way that is honoring to you, in a way that is true and right, in a way that is honest and raw before you, our God, who knows all of our thoughts and all of our minds. Let us confess our sins together with one another and to you always. You may bring healing. Healing, Lord, in this world and in the world to come for those who are hurting this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's not all chipper and glib because our life is not always chipper. It's not always easy. We're not always happy. We're so thankful to have a word like Lamentations that comes in and shows that you understand. That you know what it's like to be tempted as Christ was tempted, to suffer as Christ suffered. Comes in and shows us that you are a God who knows his people. Pray, Lord, that just pray that we'd be blessed by the reading of your word this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.